Amen. You may be seated.
Thanks.
I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Leviticus, chapter 16, this morning. Leviticus, chapter 16. If you don't have a Bible today, you should be able to find one underneath the pew in front of you. And you'll find this passage on page 130. Leviticus is the third book in the Old Testament, if you're searching for it. Last week we looked at chapter 15, the laws concerning bodily discharges. We made it through that chapter. We saw that we need to come to Jesus in faith in order to be cleansed of our inner defilement and indwelling sin. Today we come to chapter 16, which is the Day of Atonement. And really, chapter 16 is a great transition point in the book of Leviticus. We've been, for the past many weeks, been looking. We looked at all the offerings, we looked at the priesthood, then we looked at the cleanliness code, and now we're at a transition point where we go on to look at a lot of laws about moral holiness. In fact, it's been said that Leviticus 16 is essentially smack dab in the middle of the Pentateuch, of the first five books of the Old Testament. And so if you want to pick what is the central chapter of the first five books of the Old Testament, then he would say, this is it. Or, this is the most important one. This is what's at the center of it all. You will find in your bulletin an outline, which is double-sided, if you'd like to use that. And then you'll also see I've given you a picture of the tabernacle that we'll be referring to later as well. Well, let's read now God's Word. I'll be reading from the New King James Version, which is the same as the Pew Bible. This is the Word of our Lord. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and of a ram as a burnt offering. He shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with a linen sash, and with the linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering, and one ram as a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness. And Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bull as the sin offering, which is for himself. Then he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, with his hands full of sweet incense beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil. And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. He shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side. And before the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people. Bring its blood inside the veil and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the assembly of Israel. And he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. Then he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger 7 times, cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. Then Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of meeting, shall take off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place, and shall leave them there. And he shall wash his body with water in a holy place, put on his garments, come out and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people, and make atonement for himself and for the people. The fat of the sin offering he shall burn on the altar, and he who released the goat as the scapegoat shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. The bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp, and they shall burn in the fire their skins, their flesh, and their offal. Then he who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. This shall be a statute forever for you. In the 7th month, on the 10th day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you, to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. It is a statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated to minister as priest in his father's place shall make atonement and put on the linen clothes, the holy garments. Then he shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tabernacle of meeting and for the altar, and he shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. This shall be an everlasting statute for you, to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. This is the word of God. May the Lord teach it to us today and help us to apply it in our lives. According to one author, the ceremonies of the Day of Atonement are the most important Old Testament ceremonies for New Testament Christians, because they most clearly explain and illustrate God's central and final act of atoning grace, the death of Jesus for our sins. This morning we come to another passage in Leviticus where, what do we read of? We read of animals dying, blood being spread, priests going about their work. Like so much of what we've already studied in Leviticus, we come today to another seemingly irrelevant passage in Leviticus. Because we don't do any of these things anymore. In fact, God says, do not do any of these things anymore. It's a gruesome ceremony that has been made obsolete, and in that sense, no longer applies today. So, as usual, we ask ourselves the question, why are we committing so much time to studying this, and why are we doing so today? Well, it's because of what I just read in the quotation for you. Out of all that we see in the book of Leviticus, all the offerings, all of the laws, this is the one that's most important for us today. Did you catch that? It's a striking statement, but I think it's true. Because as we'll see this morning, the Day of Atonement, right, all of Leviticus uniquely reveals the work of Christ. We've been talking about that. But the Day of Atonement especially uniquely reveals the work of Christ for us on the cross. Because it shows us aspects of the cross that we don't learn from the other offerings. And so as we study it today, there's much for us to consider, and we will consider it. There's also much for us to apply from it. And most of all, in light of what we see pictured for us here today, we are to rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Now, this is going to be the main point of application for us today. We are to rest in Jesus' work for us at the cross. And as we do that, we're to enjoy the benefits that come with it. So if you're looking at the outline, this is the main point we're going to be seeing through our study this morning. Rest in Jesus' work for you at the cross and enjoy the benefits that come with it. This is what we learn from the Day of Atonement. Now, let's consider firstly here this morning that the Day of Atonement pictures the work of Jesus for you at the cross. In our country, boys and girls, we talked a little bit this morning about Labor Day, but in our country, what is one of the most important holidays that we have? I think we would say it's the 4th of July. Right? The 4th of July is a day that we look forward to as Americans. It's a day that we celebrate as Americans because it's the day that marks our independence as Americans. It's a significant holiday for our country. And in the same way, Israel had important dates on their calendar as well. And so you might think of Passover. Passover marked the day that God brought them out of Egypt. That was an important day. They would celebrate year after year. And so also was the Day of Atonement, which is what we read of here in Leviticus 16. Because the Day of Atonement is the day that brought forgiveness for all of their sins. If you look on the back of your outline, John Currid puts it this way. He says, speaking of the Day of Atonement, this is the great day of deliverance. That's from sin and from condemnation. It's the great day of deliverance, he goes on. It is the culmination of the worship of Israel for the entire year. This is what everything's pointing forward to. This is the highlight. This is the climax because, as the name suggests, this is the day that their sins were atoned for. And as we've described before, atonement is literally at one mint. Okay, so to be atoned for, in other words, is to be made at one with God. It's to have your sins forgiven. It's to be reconciled to the Lord and have your relationship with Him restored. It's to be brought into the favor of God. And that is what this day was all about. In fact, if you look throughout the passage, you may have caught on to this as I was reading it for us, but the word atonement, or some form of the word, is mentioned at least 13 times in these 34 verses. We're told that atonement was made by the priests and for the priests. We're told that atonement was made for the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, as it's sometimes called, the innermost room of the tabernacle. We're told that atonement was made for the rest of the tabernacle and all of its furniture inside of it. We're told that atonement was made for the altar of burnt offering outside of the tabernacle tent. And of course, we're told that atonement was made for the people. Now, in case you're wondering, how is atonement made for furniture? What's going on there? We'll come back to talk about that later on. But for now, I simply want you to see that this is the clear theme overarching the entire chapter. In fact, it's actually summarized nicely for us at the very end of the chapter. And so if you look again here at verses 32 to 34. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated to minister as priest in his father's house shall make atonement and put on the linen clothes, the holy garments. Then he shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary. And he shall make atonement for the tabernacle of meeting and for the altar. And he shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. Verse 34, this shall be an everlasting statute for you to make atonement. Right? We understand this is the point here. It's a day of atonement. And you see, in all that goes on in the Day of Atonement, God is giving us a picture of the work of Christ on the cross. Kenneth Matthews explains it this way. He says, the rituals that happened on the Day of Atonement provided an explanation through moving pictures of what happened in God's eyes when Jesus died at Mount Calvary. And this is what we see here. So look again on the back of your outline at Hebrews 9, 7 and 8. Hebrews But into the second part, the high priest went alone, once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. We'll just read those two verses. In other words, what we're told here is that when the high priest shed the blood, or spread the blood rather, on the mercy seat each year on the Day of Atonement, which we'll come back to talk about momentarily, the Holy Spirit was signifying to the people that that blood was actually insufficient. That's what we're being told here in Hebrews chapter 9. It was insufficient to deal with their sins. It was a temporary provision to make a point, but it was not the real thing. Right? It was pointing, rather, to the real thing. The author goes on in verse 9. Excuse me. It was symbolic for the present time. Right? So here we see the author's making the point. It's pointing forward to the reality. It's pointing forward to something or someone greater in the future who would actually accomplish what's being symbolized. Right? So it's foreshadowing the one who would truly make atonement. And as the text goes on, that someone is the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9, 11 and 12. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So, as we study the Day of Atonement this morning, we're looking really at an Old Testament picture of the cross of Christ and the atonement that it truly accomplished for those who trust in him. It's a visual aid, if you will, to help us better see and appreciate the gospel. Again, John Currid says, Jesus' sacrificial work is the final event of the Day of Atonement. It is the ultimate, eternal Yom Kippur. Right, so that's the first thing we have to understand. Now, what do we learn about the cross from the Day of Atonement? Well, this brings us to our second point on the outline, which is at the cross, Jesus made atonement for you, a believer, by propitiating God's wrath. So let's go back now to the beginning and read verses 1 and 2. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat which is on the ark, lest he die, for I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. If you remember Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu, when they first did their work as priests, thought that they could do whatever they wanted. So they offered profane fire before the Lord, and God killed them there on the spot to make a point that God is to be regarded as holy by his priests. And so here the Lord says, Aaron, don't be like your sons. As the high priest, don't think that you can do whatever you want. And in particular, don't think that you can come into my immediate presence behind the veil whenever you want either. Instead, as he goes on here, it's only on the Day of Atonement that you can enter this room. So let's get that picture that I gave you in the bulletin. Some of you maybe could already picture this in your mind, but I hope this is of some help to you. This is the tabernacle. So you've got two blue curtains inside the tabernacle. You've got the front curtain, which is kind of the front door. Then you've got the second blue curtain. That's the veil that we're talking about here. And the veil separates the two rooms inside the tent. The front room is the holy place. And you can see here it's got the gold lampstand, it's got the gold table for bread, and it's got the gold altar of incense. But then behind the veil, that's the most holy place. And that's the room that our text is talking about. And that's where the Ark of the Covenant was. You know, the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the Ark of the Covenant was, you can look at it here. It was a wooden box overlaid with gold. And we're told that inside the Ark of the Covenant was a copy of the Ten Commandments, or the Testimony, as it's sometimes called. And on top of the box was a golden lid. And that lid was called the Mercy Seat. And it had two cherubim on top of the lid. So as the Lord says here in verse 2, That's where he dwelled among the people. It was in the cloud between the cherubim above the mercy seat, which we also sang about in Psalm 99. So this was the principal place of God's presence among his people. And even though Aaron could not enter that place whenever he wanted, here he's told by God, on the Day of Atonement, you can and you must. So if you look now at verses 11 to 19. On this day, Aaron was to bring the blood of a bull and of a goat into the most holy place as a sin offering. Now, to make sure that he didn't see the ark too closely, he was also to bring some incense, which would make it even cloudier in there, so he couldn't see things quite as clearly. But then he was to take the blood, and he was to sprinkle it with his finger seven times on the Ark of the Covenant, on the mercy seat, and then in front of the mercy seat. Because that's part of the way that he would make atonement for himself and then for the people. It would take place when the blood was on the mercy seat. Now, as you know, just a mile from here in downtown Lafayette is the Tippecanoe County Courthouse. And the reason the Tippecanoe County Courthouse is in Lafayette instead of, say, West Lafayette or another city in Tippecanoe County is because Lafayette is the county seat, right? We use that word, don't we? It's the county seat. And what we mean by that, boys and girls, is not seat like chair you sit down on, but seat in the sense of location. Location. So Lafayette is the county seat, meaning it's the central location of power in Tippecanoe County. And that's why the government for the county is housed in this city as well. Well, in the same sense, we're to understand the mercy seat. Again, not a chair, but it's the central location of something. And as the name suggests, it's the central location of God's mercy. So the mercy seat is where God's people received God's mercy. And that's because, and this is the point I want you to see here, it was also the place of propitiation. Right? The mercy seat was the place of propitiation. In fact, the word for mercy seat in the Greek translation of the Old Testament is the same word translated propitiation in the New Testament. Right? Because this is the idea. The mercy seat, that's the place where God's justice would be satisfied. And when God's justice is satisfied, that's also where God's wrath is appeased. Now, remember, I said previously, the mercy seat was essentially a lid on top of the box, on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And underneath that lid was what? The Ten Commandments. And that's because the Ten Commandments really summarized the commitments that the Israelites had in their covenant with God. That's the rule they had to live by. But also the Ten Commandments condemned the people in the sight of God because it revealed their many sins against God. And so you see, the image here is that God, who's dwelling between the cherubim above the mercy seat, when he looks down, what does he see immediately? He sees the Ten Commandments. And his wrath is provoked towards his people because of that. But when he sees the blood on top of the Ten Commandments on the mercy seat, that's when the wrath is propitiated. That's when the wrath goes away, boys and girls, because that's when he knows his justice has been satisfied. A substitute has died. That Hebrews 9:22 says, and according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission. So you see, this is how the sinful Israelites could be at one with the holy God. It was because the blood on the mercy seat propitiated the wrath of God. And it satisfied his justice, which is essential given God's character. And we understand this, don't we? God, being just, cannot overlook sin. Right? God cannot sweep sin under the rug. No, he has to punish sin fully. Otherwise, he's not God. But as we see here, that's where the animal came into play. Because the animal would take that punishment in place of the person. And so instead of being cast away from God and eternally punished by God as they deserve, the people would be forgiven by God and reconciled to God and brought into the loving favor of God. In a word, they would be given the mercy of God from the mercy seat. And friends, that's exactly what Jesus Christ did for his people on the cross. He shed his blood as a substitute for sinners so that we could be given mercy instead of judgment. This is why Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 1:10 that Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. This is why we're told in Matthew 3:7, flee from the wrath to come by repenting and trusting in Christ. Why? Because it's Christ who propitiates the wrath for his people. He's the one who ultimately satisfies God's justice. 1 John 4:10 says, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So if you're a believer this morning, this is what Jesus Christ has done for you. At the cross, he made atonement for you by satisfying God's justice and therefore propitiating God's wrath towards you. And you realize that means then that in Christ there's now no longer anything for God to punish you for. As Paul says in Romans 8:1, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because Jesus' blood has been sprinkled on the mercy seat of the cross. Right, so that is the first thing we see here. Right? At the cross, Jesus made atonement for you by propitiating God's wrath for you. But there's more to it, because as we see thirdly here, at the cross, Jesus made atonement for you by expiating your sin as well. And so let's look now at verses 20 to 22. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. So remember, on the Day of Atonement, there were two goats that were given as sin offerings. One of the goats was sacrificed on the altar, and its blood again was brought in and sprinkled on the mercy seat. But the other goat was not to be killed. Instead, it was to be used as the scapegoat. And we just read about this. So Aaron, with that goat, was to lay both of his hands on the head of the animal. And as he did that, he was to confess the sins of the people, right? Generally speaking, but he was to make a corporate prayer of confession as his hands were on the head of the animal. And that's because there was a symbolic transfer taking place. This is the idea that as he's confessing the sins are now being put on the goat. They're being taken away from the people and put on the goat. If you look again at verse 21, the sins were put on the head of the goat because, verse 22, the goat would bear on itself all their iniquities. And so you're transferring the sins of the people onto the goat, and then the goat is sent out into the wilderness, taking their sins away with it. Now, if you look back at verse 10 in your Bibles, some of your Bibles will say that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. You'll notice as I read from the New King James Version, I never read the word Azazel because it's not in that version. But in some versions, like the ESV, you'll find the word Azazel. And commentaries, they always wrestle. What is Azazel? What are we to do with this? And one idea that's often out there is that Azazel is a reference to the demons in the wilderness. And so as the goat was going out, the goat was going to the demons in the wilderness. But more likely, I think Azazel is simply a transliteration of the Hebrew word, which means the goat that departs. And that's why, for instance, the New King James translates it not Azazel, but scapegoat. Because that's what the goat that departs does. It bears the blame for the sins of the people. In English, we use the word scapegoat quite often, don't we? Even non-Christians use the word a scapegoat. What is the scapegoat? The scapegoat is the fall guy, isn't it? Right? The scapegoat is the one who didn't commit the crime, but who's going to be punished for the crime. Right? He's the one who bears the fault, he doesn't bear the fault, but he ends up bearing the blame. And so as the Israelites watched this goat go out into the wilderness, that's what they were to learn. Right? God was taking their sins away from them. Instead of being punished, the goat would suffer in their place, because the assumption was the goat's going to die in the wilderness eventually. In fact, to make sure the goat never returned, historically throughout Judaism, they would throw the goat over the edge of a cliff to make sure it would not return. Because again, the point of the scapegoat is it's removing the sin far away from the people and the punishment far away so that it couldn't come back. And again, that's what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. For one, Jesus had all of our sins laid upon him at the cross. Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Not only that, at the cross, Jesus took all our sins away from us. 1 John 3:5. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. And like the scapegoat, he took our sins so far away from us, they will never return. Psalm 103:12. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Boys and girls, here's a question for you. How far away is east from west? Have you ever thought about that? How far away is east from west? Well, think of it this way. If you get in an airplane and you start flying east, which I don't know if that's east or not, but just bear with me here. If you start flying east, right, you will never reach the west. Okay? Because east and west are totally opposite directions. So boys and girls, east might be this way, west might be this way. And so as long as you're flying east, even if you fly around the entire world, you'll always be going that way and you'll never be going that way. Right? Because east and west are totally opposite directions. And according to Psalm 103, that's what God does with our sins in Jesus Christ. He separates them from us so far, they'll never meet up again. They're absolutely removed from us and never able to return. Sidney Gray Donna says, through Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension, our sins have been so far removed, they can never be retrieved. Now, that does not mean that we'll never struggle with them again. Of course, we know better than that. Christians fall into sin. We fall into the same types of sin. But what this means is that the punishment for sin will never come back to the Christian, because it's been taken away from us. John Gill says, this is to be understood not of a removal of the being of sin out of his people, for that is not done in this life, but rather of the removal of, the guilt of sin. The guilt of sin. So if you're a believer in Christ, again, that guilt that you have for all of your iniquities has been taken out into the wilderness and will never come back. Right? It can never, your sins can never be added to your bill, so to speak. It can never come back to get you on judgment day. It can never condemn you, because it's already been taken away from you. Like the scapegoat, Jesus bore all the blame for your sin, though you bear all the fault for it. And that's how he made atonement for you. So he propitiates the wrath of God, but he also expiates all of your sin. And to make it better, as we see fourthly on the outline, he did this for you perfectly and forever. He did this for you perfectly for and forever. Now, I say perfectly for two reasons. For one, it's because Jesus' character was perfect. His character was perfect. If you remember, on the Day of Atonement, the first sacrifice was for the priests. Now, look at verse 11. Then Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bull as the sin offering, which is for himself. Right, this is what verses 11 to 14 are all about. The sacrifice of the bull, sprinkling of the blood on the mercy seat, it's all to make atonement for Aaron, the high priest, as well as for all the other priests. That's who it's for. But why is that the case? Well, it's because, as we've talked about previously, the priests had to be pure before they could make atonement for somebody else. And so their sins first had to be given. They first had to be cleansed. Otherwise, they were no good for the people. So to have an effective priest, you needed to have a pure priest. And that's also why, you'll recall, the atonement was made for the tabernacle as well. So for the most holy place, for the rest of the tent, for all of the furniture, for the altar of burnt offering outside the tent. Right? Verse 16, so he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. Verse 18, he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. Coming up in just a little over a month will be our next work day here at the church building. And if you've come to one of these days before, you'll know that it's essentially a day of deep cleaning for the building. Right? This is the day when we scrub the toys in the nursery. This is the day when we wash the the baseboards. Now, this is when we wipe down the pews and give them a good cleaning and clean the windows, because we understand as we use the building week after week, dust builds up, dirt and grime build up, and so it needs a good day to be thoroughly cleaned, to be cleaned in ways that it's usually not cleaned. And in a similar sense, that's what the Day of Atonement did for the tabernacle in the spiritual sense. Because the people kept dirtying it day after day as they kept sinning against the Lord. And so the Day of Atonement would give it that deep cleaning, spiritually speaking. And that was important because, like the priests, the place of atonement also had to be pure if it was to be of any use to others. Right? And you see, both of these, the atonement for the priest, the atonement for the tabernacle, foreshadowed the Lord Jesus Christ. Because as both the priest and the place of atonement, Jesus is perfectly pure in his character. Jesus does not need a sacrifice for himself. Jesus does not need to be cleansed once a year. He is already pure. Hebrews 7, 26 and 27, speaking of Christ, says, "For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself." So Jesus could make atonement for you because his character was pure. And then second, Jesus' sacrifice was perfect. So his character was perfect. His sacrifice was perfect. Verse 34, "This shall be an everlasting statute for you to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year." Now, this is how often the Day of Atonement was to be repeated, once a year. Why? Because remember, the sacrifices were not sufficient in and of themselves. They were lacking. But Jesus' death, on the other hand, was entirely sufficient. Right, look again at Hebrews 7. What does the author say in verse 27? Jesus did not need to daily or yearly make sacrifices. Why? Because his sacrifice was once for all. It was a sacrifice never to be repeated. Why? Because it actually accomplished what it set out to do. So again, you've got Jesus' character is perfect, Jesus' sacrifice is perfect, and that means Jesus has made perfect atonement for you. It's an atonement that has no flaws or insufficiencies in it. It's an atonement that has no need for improvement whatsoever. Because it's an atonement that is totally efficacious and that lasts forever. Whenever you order something online with a credit card, which I tend to do, there are always 4 points of information you have to provide. And you've done this before, I'm sure. You have to give the name that's on the card. You have to give the number that's on the card. You have to give the security code that's on the card. And you have to give the expiration date that's on the card. And because we all understand, credit cards are not good forever. They have a limited lifetime. But you see, the atonement that Jesus has accomplished for us does not have a limited lifetime. Does not have an expiration date. It is good forever. That's what's so amazing about it. It was good forever the moment he accomplished it 2,000 years ago. It's good forever right now as you sit here in this pew, and it will always be good forever. Because, as we see prefigured in Leviticus 16, Jesus' propitiation and Jesus' expiation are perfectly good forever. Forever. Alan Ross says, Jesus Christ achieved once and for all everything that this holy day prescribed. And so then, as we come to our fifth and final point here, we need to rest in Jesus' work for us at the cross and enjoy the benefits that come with it. And so let's look now at verse 29. Verse 29. This shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether as a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. Verse 31. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. It is a statute forever. So the Day of Atonement was, like the Sabbath, a day of solemn rest. So this was a day where you were not to work, where no one else was to do any work. And that's for a couple of reasons. For one, it's because the Day of Atonement was to be a day of repentance and spiritual reflection. A day of repentance and spiritual reflection. And that's what verse 29 means when it says you are to afflict your souls on that day. It's not telling you to self-flagellate. Right? It's telling you to humble yourself. That's the idea there. And that's because true forgiveness comes only through true humility and repentance. But it's also because the Day of Atonement was to be a day when you humbly thought of your sins, when you humbly thought of what your sins deserved, and when you gratefully thought of what God did to forgive your sins. And so that's one of the reasons. It was to be a day of solemn rest. But it's also because sinners contribute nothing to their atonement. Right, look at verse 30. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. I wonder if you noticed this when I read through it. Who did all of the work on the Day of Atonement? It was Aaron, wasn't it? It was the high priest. Just read through the chapter again, and that's what you'll see. Aaron is doing all of this, every bit of it. Because sinners can do nothing to atone for their own sins. And that's true for the gospel as well. You can read your Bible, you can come to church, it will not atone for your sins. You can try to be the best person and always do the right thing, it will not atone for your sins. Because you cannot atone for your sins. Only the high priest can do that for you. Only Jesus Christ can do that for you. And so in light of what he's done at the cross, as we've considered it this morning, you and I, we need to rest in that perfect work for us. Instead of trying to be good enough, instead of trying to outweigh our sins or make up for our wrongs, we need to put our confidence in him and actually rest in knowing that he has done it all for us. If you're not a believer, this is how you should respond to the Day of Atonement. Come to the Savior and humbly put your faith in him to be forgiven. Rest in what he's done. And if you are a believer, this is what you're to do day after day. Keep resting in the work that Jesus has accomplished for you. We are to rest in the Savior, the text tells us. And as we do that, we are also to enjoy the benefits that come from the Savior. So we've seen today, only the high priest could come behind the veil, and he could only do it once a year. But at all other times, it's strictly forbidden. But if you recall, when Jesus died on the cross, what happened to the veil? Boys and girls, you probably know this. The veil was torn in two. It was torn in two. We read of that in Matthew 27, verse 51. And you see, that's because Jesus' death has now opened the veil for all of his people. Hebrews 10, 19 to 22. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Do you see what that text is saying? Since Christ has died, you now, as a believer, can walk straight into the Holy of Holies. You can go. You can walk beyond the veil, as it were, straight into the immediate presence of the Lord. And what the Bible is saying is that if the veil has been opened for you, make sure you're walking through the veil. Kenneth Matthews puts it this way. He says, "We too often neglect the rich, unfathomable blessing of prayer. Though we, through the shed blood of Christ, can enter the very presence of the Father and make our supplications known and our praises heard." Earlier this summer, two of my sons went to a basketball camp in West Lafayette. And it was led by some of the players on the Purdue team. So they got to spend the day and they got to learn how to play basketball from guys like Travion Williams and Sasha Stevanovich. And it was, as you might imagine, a special experience for them. These were some of the greats on the team, and they got to spend the day with these guys. But it only lasted a day. So now they've got autographs from these guys, but they don't have their phone numbers. Right? They don't have their addresses. There's really no way for them to spend time with these guys again. Right? So they had an all-access pass. It was great, but it was just for one single day. And yet you and I as believers, we have an all-access pass to the God of heaven and earth all day, every day. You have God's number. You have God's address, and you are invited to walk straight through God's door without knocking first. Because Jesus Christ has made atonement for your sins. He has opened the veil, and He's given you permanent access to Him. And so again, what's the point? The point is, take advantage of it. Take advantage of it. On your good days, on your bad days, take advantage of it. When you're struggling with sin and suffering, take advantage of it. When you just want to say thank you for what has happened, take advantage of it. Because it's your special privilege as those who've been given atonement from the Savior. Remember, as a believer, you are now at one with God. And so the Bible says, now live as if you are. Rest in Jesus' work at the cross. And enjoy the benefits that come with it. Let's pray. Lord in heaven, we do thank you for this text, and we realize there's still much in this text we haven't even talked about. But we pray that you would continue to give us understanding of it. We thank you for this great picture of the work of Christ on the cross. And we pray that though we may be familiar with many of these themes already, we ask that you'd help us to appreciate them more today and in a way that we've not done so before. Especially as we come to the Lord's Supper this afternoon, as we see the bread and the cup, and as we're reminded of His broken body and His shed blood, we ask, Lord, that you'd help us to see that His body was broken and His blood was shed to propitiate your wrath for us and to expiate our sins, taking them away from us forever. Lord, we thank you that that work has been done perfectly. And so we pray, give us the grace we need to rest in Christ. And Lord, help us to take advantage of the access that you have given us to yourself. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.